on the subject of the decrees of God. And by the decrees of God, we mean the purposes of God, that which the divine architect of the universe originated in infinite wisdom long before he ever began the process of creating, sustaining, redeeming God. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read first of all, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, we have been looking this week at the subject of the decrees of God, based upon the passages here in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. In the first message in the series, we looked at the subject of God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, that the one eternal purpose which he has in creating this universe and all the things therein is centered in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that is a singular theme. And yet, in order to bring to pass that eternal purpose, God had to ordain many other purposes to work together for the fulfillment of this one eternal purpose. In the second message on the series, we looked at the subject of the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. And in that message, we saw that God's infinite wisdom screened out all that which was undesirable to occur in time, and that he ordained that whatever was to come to pass in human history was necessary in some way to fulfill his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that all the affairs that are transpiring in the lives of human beings, of animals, of plants, and angels, and all the things in the universe of God are working together in some way to fulfill the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the third message on the series of the decrees of God, we looked at the subject of the glory of God. That being that the end design of what God is getting at in the person of his Son is for his own glory. That is, that what things are working together in time are designed for the glory of God. Then in the message last night, we looked at the chief end of God's purpose being to glorify his Son. And in order to do that, we looked at the subject of God's providential control over all the affairs which transpire in time. And we saw that he is enabled to control the major movements of the animals, the minor movements, the major elements in man's life, the minor happenings in man's life, the so-called accidents which happen in life, the free acts of men, the good acts of men, the evil acts of men, all of these things, in some way, God is able to work them together like the many gears in a clock in order to advance the hands on his one eternal purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that while many things look like they're working against the purpose of God, such as sin, suffering, and death, they are but gears in the clock designed to move the overall purpose of God on, and that is in the centrality of his person, of his Son. So that all things God is enabled by infinite wisdom to work together to fulfill and accomplish his eternal purpose. Now we want to look tonight at the subject of the will of God. The will of God. Now, if it be true, as we have set forth, that all things which transpire in time have been foreordained by the infinite wisdom of God, then a question should come to our mind. How can I determine the will of God? How can I know the will of God? And I suppose out of all the questions which I have had to answer in pastoral counseling for some 20 years, this one comes up the most. Brother Gables, how can I know the will of God? How can I know the will of God for my life? And so we want to try to deal with that this evening. And if everything which takes place in time takes place according to the foreordination of God, then a very logical question comes to pass. Does that mean that everything which transpires in time is the will of God? And I'm going to be a politician with you. And then we'll answer from the Bible, and I trust we'll get a biblical answer. Does everything which happens in time, in history, is that the will of God? And I answer yes and no. Now, don't you like those kind of answers? Don't you just love for a politician to speak in that particular fashion? But I think the Scripture makes it clear that there are aspects in which that all things which are coming to pass in time, there are aspects of that will of God which are fulfilling His will. And yet, there are other Scriptures which make it equally clear that there are things which are happening in the daily affairs of human individuals which are not in accordance with the will of God. So how on earth can we then harmonize these two things? Well, I want us to see that if we do not make a distinction within the will of God, then we're going to forever be confused when we come to the Bible and try to find a certain set of passages of Scripture which talk about, like we've read tonight, that God works all things after the counsel of His own will, that all things which transpire fulfill the will of God's purpose. And then on the other hand, we find another passage of Scriptures which are equally clear that there are many things which are taking place which are contrary to the will of God. Now, how are we going to handle those two sets of passages of Scriptures? All right, let's go for a key passage back to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29 and verse 29. And not only do I desire tonight to try to deal with this mysterious subject of the decrees of God, but also hope to give some very practical pastoral counseling in the matter of how to determine the will of God in a given situation. How do I know whether this is of God or not, or that I should do this or not do this? Deuteronomy, chapter 29 and verse 29. If you have your Bibles, could we read that out loud together tonight? Now, I happen to be reading from the King James Version. If you have another version, then you probably ought to just read along in your mind so that those which have this particular translation that we can read in unison together. All right? Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. Let's read together. Ready? The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now here we have a text of Scripture which divides the will of God into two separate distinct areas. One aspect of this text of Scripture informs us that there are things which only God knows, and He is not pleased to reveal them unto us. They are called His secret things. And just as God cannot be seen with the visible eye, as He is a spirit, so these aspects of the will of God cannot be seen and known unless God is pleased to reveal them and to make them known. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament declares that whether that he was in the body or out of the body, he says, I'm not sure what happened, but I had some experience with God, and I was caught up into the third heaven, and I saw things there which were not lawful for me to come back and to utter down here on this earth. Are you familiar with that passage of Scripture? So that there are clearly stated things in the Bible in which that the infinite wisdom of God has not seen fit to declare and reveal unto us. And we will never know these things until they come to pass. So this aspect of the will of God is the aspect which is related to what we're talking about this week, His eternal decretive will. We don't know what today is going to take place yet. You don't know what tomorrow is going to take place. That is in the decretive will of God. And it is not that aspect of the will of God in which that we are encouraged in the Scriptures to concentrate upon in trying to determining the will of God for our life. And this is where most of the confusion comes from in Christians' lives, is that they get out into this aspect of the will of God, and they want God to foretell them like a fortune teller what is going to happen out here in their life. And God says, I'm not going to do that. You're not going to know that. But there is another aspect of the will of God, which is known as the revealed will of God. And in the text here, it says that God has revealed some things unto us. And the purpose of that revealed will is so that we and our children after us may know what comprises our duty and responsibility to God. It says in the latter part, the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So the revealed will of God, where we find that at, that is for the purpose of telling us what God wants us to do and what He doesn't want us to do. Now try to think of it in this simple summation. The revealed will of God tells us what we ought to do. The secret decretive will of God determines what God shall actually do. All right? The revealed will of God informs us what we ought or should do. And we can know whether that is right or wrong when we find out where to find the revealed will of God. But the secret decretive will of God is that which God determines what actually shall be done. So we leave that secret decretive will of God with Him. And then we concentrate upon that which He has revealed, because that is what we ought to do. But is it not true that we don't always do what we ought to do? But what we ought to do when we fail does not mean in any way that that will cause God to fail to do His eternal purpose. His decree shall march on and shall be fulfilled. But in the fulfilling of His decree, He has revealed many, many things to us and to our children and their children after them as to how men and women ought to treat one another and how they ought to acknowledge their love and service to God. So let's try then, as we go through the Scriptures, to see this twofold aspect of the will of God. The secret or the decretive will of God and the revealed will of God. Now first, the secret or decretive will of God. This aspect of the will of God cannot be resisted or overthrown. For you could never know what you were doing or overthrowing something if you didn't know what was going on. And when the people crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, were they sinning against the revealed will of God? Were they crucifying and murdering a person? Yes, they were. But were they aware that they were fulfilling the secret decretive will of God? No, they were not aware of it. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, If the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So you cannot resist or frustrate something which you don't know what's going on. In this aspect of the will of God, the Scriptures reveal certain texts which state that this will cannot be resisted. And one aspect of that is revealed in one text, again in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans and the 19th verse in relation to the individual known as Pharaoh of old. The 9th chapter and verse 19. Now verse 17, the apostle states that the Scripture said of Pharaoh that God raised him up for the purpose that he might reveal his power in him and that the name of God might be declared throughout all the earth. Now in that encounter with Pharaoh, Moses was sent as a messenger from God and he gave the message to this most powerful man on the face of the earth. And he said, "You let my people Israel go." At that moment, Pharaoh was exposed to the revealed, commanded will of God. Now, what should Pharaoh do? He ought to let the people go. That was the revealed will of God. Let my people go. And yet, Pharaoh hardened his heart against that commandment. And in so doing, he argued with Moses with these words, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" The revealed will of God that you say is to be what I'm to do. Who is this Lord that I should obey him? I know not the Lord, neither will I obey him. Did Pharaoh do what he ought to do? No, he didn't do what he ought to do. He was given the revealed command of God, but he did not perform the revealed command of God. But at the same time, unbeknown to Pharaoh, Pharaoh was fulfilling the very purpose which God had raised him up for. And look how the apostle answers this in verse 19. "Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath what? Who hath resisted his will?" Someone will say then, well, how could God find fault with Pharaoh if God's purpose was for Pharaoh to harden his heart and to resist the commanded will so that God might take his army into the depths of the sea and manifest his mighty power? How could God find fault with Pharaoh when Pharaoh couldn't resist? Because this aspect of the will of God cannot be resisted. Pharaoh didn't know he was resisting the will of God. In fact, he was actually fulfilling God's secret, decreed purpose for his life. And brother, if you read your text there, you talk about singing and shouting. When those Israelites got on the other shore, you read there the song of Moses and how they shouted with victory over the armies of Pharaoh there in the sea. And when they started marching on into the promised land, the other nations got wind of what had happened to Pharaoh. And they began to back away. And they said, "Well, we better let these people go their own way, because there's a God who's greater than the God of the Egyptians, because he's overthrown Pharaoh and his mighty power." So God's purpose was fulfilled even though Pharaoh resisted the revealed will of God. He said, "I won't obey you, Lord. I refuse to do what you say because I don't recognize you as my God." So in one aspect, the revealed will of God for Pharaoh was resisted, and in another aspect, he fulfilled the secret decreed will of God for his life. Now, there are several passages of Scripture which we won't take time to draw out tonight for time's sake, which speak of this aspect of the purpose of God not being able to be frustrated. That the God who is in the heavens and the earth, he does as he pleases, and no man can say, "What are you doing? What are you doing? You don't have a right to do this." Because God just goes right on and does what he purposes and pleases to do. So in this aspect of his will is irresistible and cannot be frustrated because it is necessary to fulfill his eternal purpose, which he's working at in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, the second aspect, though, of the will of God, and that is his revealed will. Now this set of passages of Scripture, when it speaks of the will of God, reveal to us that this aspect of his will can and is often resisted and refused to be done by men. And we read in Acts chapter 7 of the Holy Spirit, that dealing with the children of Israel, Stephen said, "Ye stiff-necked and hard-hearted of Israel, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." So there is an aspect of this aspect of the will of God which can be resisted, because this aspect merely tells man what he ought to do. It does not determine what man shall do. Now, where do we find the revealed will of God? All right, I hope that you'll be ready, as we want to give you a couple of places where that you can know, where you can go to find the revealed will of God. The first aspect is right here in this book, which I have in my hand. This is the place where you go to find the revealed will of God. Text, a chapter and verse. All right, I'm glad you asked me. If you don't ask me those things, I don't get to answer the questions. All right, Brother Pastor? Where is that at? All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Where do we find the revealed will of God? Remember, the secret things God hasn't revealed, but the things which he has revealed are for our duty, for us to do and for our children to do. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Find it here in just a moment. I think I said it the first of the week. I'm working with a new Bible this week, and the pages just don't come out like my old one does. Verse 15 first, "And that from a child thou hast known the what? The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Now why did God inspire the Scriptures? "And it's profitable for doctrine." The word doctrine means teaching. "For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness," or right living, "that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now, I didn't mispronounce that word. It's normally pronounced thoroughly, but if you look at it closely, it's thoroughly. Furnished throughout his whole life with all good works. So here is the purpose of the Word of God. That here Timothy was from a child instructed by the inspired Scriptures so that he might be an individual who would be taught in doctrine, that he might have areas of his life reproved, areas of his life corrected, areas of his life instructed, in order that he might be a right kind of living person, in order that he might be a man of God, thoroughly or thoroughly furnished throughout his life with good deeds or good works. So here the Holy Scriptures reveal to us wherein we find the revealed will of God. Now there are two aspects of the Scriptures where that we can find the revealed will of God. The first of this is found in what is referred to as the moral law of God. The moral law of God. His commandments instruct us as to what we ought to do, how we ought to live, how we ought to treat our God, and how we ought to treat our fellow man. The Bible is full of moral instructions in the form of teaching precepts and commandments. Go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 2. The book of Romans, chapter 2. And verses 17 and 18, I believe it is. Romans chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and what? Knowest his will. Where did the Jew learn the will of God? And approvest the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law. So here the Jew had been instructed out of the Mosaic law, which he was acquainted with. Now that law had many, many minute teachings. And that law in its minute teachings did not extend unto the Gentile. That's what we are this evening. We had never been given a codified form of law like the Jews were given on Mount Sinai. But if you go back in the same chapter, you'll find that the Gentiles, even though that they didn't have a codified table of stone whereby that they could know the will of God, they still had a law in their conscience whereby that they could know right from wrong, how that they should live and treat their fellow man. Now look in Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written where? Where is it? In their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And in essence, that is merely stating this, that a Gentile which had not been exposed to the Mosaic law like the Jews had, he still had in his conscience, as a creature created in the moral image of God, a sense of right and wrong. So that when he did right, his conscience excused himself and he would have a peaceful conscience. When he did wrong, his conscience would accuse himself and he would have a troubled conscience. So that this was something that the Gentile could not get away from. He still knew enough about God that he knew right and wrong. Now, the law of God in its moral precepts is summarized by Jesus when the rich lawyer came to him and he said, Master, what is the great commandment? What's the summation of all this thing that we're getting at? And you remember what Jesus told him? He quoted from the sixth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy these words, Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, mind, and strength. And the second is, thou shalt what? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Now that was the summation of all that God expects out of his moral creatures as human beings. Every commanded precept which you find in the Bible is getting at one of these two things. One, it's designed to teach us as individuals that we are to respect the rights of God. And secondly, it's designed to teach us as individuals that we are to respect the rights of our fellow man. So that's where you find the essence of God's revealed will in his moral law, which teaches us that I have a responsibility to grant God his rights, and I'm to respect the rights of my fellow man. You can go through the 10 moral statements from the 10 commandments. 4 of them deal with God's rights, and 6 of them deal with man's rights. You just take the rights there of some of them dealing with man. I won't take them all. One of the first ones is, Thou shalt not commit adultery. That means I'm to respect the right of my neighbor's wife. And I'm not to violate her purity. And that tells me what I ought to do, Brother Pastor. Then thou shalt not steal. That is to protect my neighbor's right to his money. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That is, I am to respect his name and his character. And then his property rights and so on. So that all of these aspects of the moral commandments tell me how I ought to live before my fellow man. And then the other aspects of the teachings of the Scripture tell me how I ought to love, to worship, and to serve my God who is in heaven. Now, all that we've covered here merely tell us that in the moral law of God, it tells us what we ought to do. But there's another aspect where we find God's revealed will at, and that is called in the gospel of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has revealed some things in His gospel. And in that gospel, we of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has revealed some things in His gospel. And in that gospel, we find that it is the will of God for men to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in the book of Acts that God hath appointed a day in which He will judge all men. Therefore, He hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. That is to acknowledge their sinfulness, acknowledge their need of a Savior. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a publican, and one was a Pharisee. And the Pharisee prayed, and he manifested no spirit of a need of a Savior. He would merely look over at the publican and say, "I'm thankful I'm not as that man. I fast, I tithe, I do these things, and I'm thankful I'm not as this publican." That man had no spirit of repentance. He had no acknowledgement of a need of sin, or rather a condition of sinfulness before God. Now God commands all men to acknowledge, now listen, that they have not lived up to what they ought to in the way they treated God and the way they treated their fellow man. Now, is any of you here this evening exempt from that? Has any person under the sound of my voice treated God perfectly right, and you've treated your neighbor perfectly right in everything that you ought to do? Now, if you haven't, God calls upon you to acknowledge that and to do like the publican, where he would not so much look upon the temple, but he would say, "God be what? Merciful to me, the sinner. Now that's the essence of repentance. And therefore, God can, by His right to be God, and the fact that His moral law has been violated by human beings, He can sit on the throne as a judge and say, "I have the right to call upon you to repent, to acknowledge that you have not lived as you ought to." Then, another aspect of the gospel is that men believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the atonement for forgiveness of their sins. Now it is God's revealed will for men and women to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore He would say, "What must I do to be saved?" as the Philippian jailer would cry out. And Paul would say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in thy house, and thou shalt be saved." And so we find the revealed will of God for you tonight. If you are here and you're not a Christian, God's revealed will for you is to acknowledge your sinfulness in violating His moral law, that you have not been the kind of neighbor that you ought to be, that you have not been the kind of religious worshiper of God as you ought to be. And God requires out of you to confess that before Him, before His throne this evening. And He also calls upon you to lay hold in simple saving faith on the substitute in the person of His Son, whom He has provided as a Redeemer for sinners. Therefore, He would say, today is the, what? Day of salvation. Harden not your hearts like Pharaoh did in the day of provocation. Today is the day of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Cast yourself upon Him. This is the will of God for you this evening. Now in this aspect, I can say with the understanding I have of the Scriptures in this sense, it is God's will tonight for all men to obey the precepts of His moral law. Secondly, it is God's will for all men to become a Christian this evening and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So that I can call upon you without distinction, that it is your duty to call upon the name of the Savior and be saved. Now, there are aspects of Scripture which talk about in 1 Timothy that God would have all men to be saved. This is merely saying what God would have men, what they should do. Just as men should obey the moral law of God and give God His rights and man His rights, so all men ought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does not mean that all men will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, any more than it means that all men will obey the moral commandments of God. But yet there are equally clear passages of Scripture in which the Bible would say that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now this is the aspect of God's revealed will. We do not look into that aspect tonight of His decreed will, which we cannot know. Only God has marked those out who shall ultimately partake of saving grace in Jesus Christ. But God's revealed will is for all men to repent and believe the gospel, confess your sinfulness, and lay hold on Christ as your Lord and Savior, so that I don't have to stand to you this evening with tongue in cheek and wondering, well, who has a right to come to Christ or not? I invite all men, irregardless of race, creed, color, religious background, to come to the Savior, for He is the Savior of sinners. And this is what God would have all men to do, just like He would have all men to obey His commandments and be a good worshiper and be a good neighbor. But that, my friend, does not determine that all men will be good neighbors, and neither does it determine that all men will come to the Savior. So just because men do not do what they ought to do, let us not deduct that God will somehow fail in His redemptive purpose. For He is still working out that behind the scenes which He has designed to come to pass, and He hasn't revealed to us what is going to come to pass tonight. All right, now let's look in Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Let's see the compassion of God for His creatures. Ezekiel 18 and verses 30 through 32. Ezekiel 18, verse 30. Pardon me. Verses 30 through 32. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. Repent, and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed. Make you a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. What does the Scripture tell us here about God? Does God delight in any person who perishes? Is that the revealed will of God? No, He says, I delight in no one who perishes. So He says, turn ye unto me. Come to me tonight, O house of Israel. Why will you perish? I delight not in the death of anyone. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the manifestation of God in the flesh, could overlook Jerusalem after He had just about completed His earthly ministry, and He could give these compassionate words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered thee, as a hen gathereth her chicks, but ye would not. What He was saying there, I'm about to go to the cross, how often I have spoken in your midst. And how often I have preached unto you the truth, and I have invited you to come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. But how often I did all of these things, but ye would not come. So I don't think that Jesus, because he came into this world knowing he was on a mission, and because he knew he would not fail in that mission, and because he knew he would have a host of redeemed people at the final day, I don't think that that in any way affected Jesus' lack of compassion for the needs of his fellow man. He could stand there as a gospel preacher and say, how often I've preached, how often I've pleaded, how often I've held up the mercies of God as a hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not come. But all he was having compassion over was what they ought to do, but they did not do what they ought to do. So when we see these passages of Scripture here, then we see that it is the will of God for all men to obey His moral law, but not all men do obey His moral law. It is God's will for all men to come to Jesus Christ, but all men do not come to Jesus Christ. Now, it is at this point that many Christians, some sincere, some insincere, then make a wrong deduction. And they deduct that because all men don't do what God says they ought to do, that that then in some way keeps God from doing what He has decreed He shall do. And that's a wrong deduction, beloved. That's a wrong deduction. The same Bible who speaks of a Jesus who weeps over Jerusalem speaks of a Jesus who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross and is set down on the right hand of God. And that Jesus shall make an atonement for sin, and He shall be satisfied. That is, when the final day comes, Jesus Christ will have accomplished all that the Father gave Him to do. Now, you have Scripture for that. I think that we can show in one passage of Scripture the difference between God's will for all men to believe in Christ, and at the same time, behind that, because all men do not believe in Christ, we see the invisible, eternal purpose of God that some men shall believe in Christ. We can see that in one passage of Scripture. Go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6 and verse 37 in your New Testament. Now let's see if the Father's ministry which He gave to the Son shall be accomplished by the Son. John 6, verse 37. Do you have that? Look at it. All that the Father giveth me, all the people whom the Father giveth me shall what? Now there's no ifs, ands, and buts about that. All that the Father has given to the Son, not maybe or ought to, they shall come. He says, I give unto my sheep, know my voice, and they what? Come at my call, and I give unto them eternal life. There is a host of people which are known as the sheep, known as Christians, known as believers, known as the true Israel, known as the elect, known as the chosen. Many, many names in Scripture which have been given unto Jesus by the Father, and He came to assure that they might not perish. And Jesus said in one tone of voice here, all these whom the Father shall give shall me shall come. And then in another passage He says, and not a one of them will be lost. All of those whom You've given to me shall come. Now look in the latter part of the verse. What does it say? And him that what? Cometh, I will what? I'll never cast out. The first part of the verse, you and I can know nothing about. That's a secret decree. But we can know whether or not that we are included in that decree by whether or not we have come to the Savior. Have any of you come to the Savior tonight? Did He cast you out? Then you know if you were one that were given Him by the Father. And beloved, there's your hope. There's your security. That you'll never fall out of that purpose. That you are included in the redemptive purpose of Christ. Now then, look in verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the what? The will of Him that sent me. He came to do the will of the Father. Now what is the will of the Father? And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should what? Lose nothing. I'll lose nothing of them, but should raise it up again at the last day. There's the Father's will, and that will be fulfilled. It shall not be frustrated. Nothing shall lose or fall out of that purpose. But bless God, look right in the same passage. We have the revealed will of God so that you can know by your attitude toward the revealed will of God whether or not you're included in the secret decree of God. Look in the next verse. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have what? Everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. The first aspect, only the Father and the Son know. You remember we read the other night that He to whom the Son will reveal Himself. No man knoweth the Father but the who? But the Son. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. And He to whom the Son will reveal Him. Now that's the secret, eternal, immutable, unchanging purpose of God. That the work of Jesus Christ will not be frustrated by the acts and the desires of men. But at the same time there is that revealed will of the Father. That everyone which comes to the Son and believes on Him shall have everlasting life. So you can know whether or not that you are in that redemptive purpose tonight, Brother Clyde, by your attitude toward the Son. If you love the Son, then you know the Father has revealed Himself unto you. But Brother Don, the Apostle Paul said, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be what? Anybody know? Accursed. Let him be accursed. And if you're here tonight and you have no love for the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, as a gospel minister through the apostolic warning, I merely can only say if you have no love for Christ, you deserve to be accursed. And you'll get what you deserve. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, accursed. But if any man loves the Son and believes on the Son, he may be assured that the Father has given him to the Son. And all those whom the Father has given to the Son, not a one shall be lost, but they shall be kept until the last day of the resurrection, and they shall be raised from the dead and given to the Father. That's the basis of the eternal security of the believer. It is not based upon the believer's faithfulness, but the believer's faithfulness is based upon the security of the Father's purpose. So that the believer will believe, he will endure to the end. He will persevere because he has an attachment to the Savior. My sheep hear my voice and they come at my call and I give them eternal life and they follow me. They follow me. And there is an attachment that when that sheep hears that voice of the Savior through the effectual working of the call of the Holy Spirit, and they then leave their sinful self and set out to a life of dedication and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, I want to try to show you how that in the difference between the decreed purpose of God and His revealed will in that purpose, that while God, in His revealed will, has expressed a desire for all men to come to the Son, He has not so ordained in His purpose that all men shall ultimately be saved. How many tonight believe that the Bible teaches the doctrine of eternal punishment? Do you believe that? That there shall be a time in which the wicked, who set themselves in opposition to God shall be punished endlessly, endlessly, and endlessly. Now, in seeing that, the infinitely wise God foreknew all of that before He ever created a world. He knew who would perish and who would not perish, and yet He went right ahead and created them anyway. So there must be some other purpose other than the good of humanity that God allows some of His creatures to perish. Because He could have just prevented them by never creating them, couldn't He? What did He say of Judas? It had been better for that man if he what? Never been born. God could have prevented him from being born, couldn't He? Couldn't He? All right, if He could have prevented him from being born, then He knew that when he was born, he was going to perish. We as human beings think everything that God does ought to be designed around our welfare. But God, in His infinite wisdom, has some greater goal than just our own human welfare. Now, let me illustrate this. I may drive by a car agency up here in town, and I may be needing a new car. And I desire that. And this should be what I ought to do. I ought to go in and get me a new car. I go in and I find out things are going to run around $9,000-$10,000 just for a mid-size car today. And I ought to have a new car to help me on down the road. And my desire would be that. But I back off and I begin thinking, now wait a minute, I've got some kids that are facing college on down the road here in a few years. And rather than doing what I desire, I'm going to limit. Now, are you following me? I'm going to limit my desire in order to accomplish a greater goal down the road here. And so rather than spending that money on what I desire, I'm going to put it in the bank and I'm going to use it for a later time. So what I desire and what I ought to do, I choose to limit my desire in order to accomplish a greater purpose down the road. Another illustration before we make the parallel or the analogy. 2 years ago, I went into a doctor's office on the day before Thanksgiving. I weighed 195 pounds. I was having some physical problems with shaking and so forth. And something wasn't right. I could eat pancakes and not even hardly be able to get up from the table. And I knew something was happening in my system. And so the doctor ran some tests, or had run some tests a few days before, and then I went in the day before Thanksgiving and got the test. And he said, Jim, I hate to inform you this, but our tests show that you are a borderline diabetic. And therefore, if you don't lose about 25 pounds in just a matter of a few months or years here, you'll probably be on one of these things. And he got out a big needle, and it looked like a vet's needle to me. You know, a huge thing. It really wasn't that big, but all needles look big to me. And he said, now, if you don't lose some weight, you're going to be putting one of these things in your arm about every day. Anybody here a diabetic? You're having to do that, or maybe have to take medication in order to keep your insulin balanced properly. And he said, do you think that you can motivate yourself to do it? Well, I tell you, the sight of that needle had already begun my motivation. And the next day was Thanksgiving, and I love pumpkin pie. And so help me, when we went to our family reunion, every one of those pumpkin pies had a hypodermic needle just sticking right out of it. You know, I could just see it. There, I'd start to take a bite and I'd see a big needle just sticking right out of that. Well, I went to work on losing weight. In about 13 months, I lost 30 pounds and got my system back in order. Now, when that doctor told me that, I determined and settled a purpose that for my health and for my family's sake, that they might have their husband and their daddy around a little bit longer under the normal order of events, that I would purpose to lose 30 pounds. Now, are you following me? I had to limit my desires and what I would like to do and what I ought to do in order to achieve a greater purpose. And brother, that involved many a day I had to push myself away from the table from what I would like or ought to do. And I had to run and run and run to get that weight off. Now listen to me. God's desire is for all of His creatures to be right with Him. But for a greater purpose, He has decreed to permit, and I'll touch on this tomorrow night, the Lord willing, some of His creatures to exercise their free agency and refuse to come to salvation in Christ. Now listen, it's not because God was lacking in His redemptive power to save. He could recreate the king's heart. But for a greater good, to manifest all of His glory, not just His redemptive glory, but His holy justice upon sinners, He permits some to continue to harden their heart and go on in a state of confirmed sinning, and allows them to shake their fist in His face, as they'll do at their last judgment, and say, "We're still going to take over the throne. We're going to be as God." And God limits His desire in order to achieve a greater goal on the final day of judgment. Now, beloved, God shall not be frustrated. God's plan and purpose shall not be offset by Satan, and neither will it be counterbalanced by the sinful wills of the creatures. He will have a people. He will be satisfied. There will be people to populate the new heavens and the new earth. There will be a redeemed people out of every kindred, tongue, and people of nations, Brother Don, of which no man can number, which shall set their feet on the new heavens and the new earth. And the Jesus who died shall be satisfied. That does not mean that God takes any delight in the perishing of the wicked, but it means that He chose to restrain His power by His own free choice and allow some creatures to say, "I don't love you, I won't serve you, I refuse to bow to your lordship," in order that He might on that final day show that God will be just and the justifier of men. So that with some men they shall be tokens or vessels of mercy unto glory in Jesus Christ of His glorious mercy and grace, and other men shall be tokens of the vessels of His holy justice, and God will be glorified all in all. You read the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, and you see the final scene when Mystery Babylon is overthrown, and you see what the heavenly chorus of saints begin to cry out, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, Lord, You've done right. You've done right. You're just." Now listen to me tonight. We've lived in a generation of people which have only heard one aspect of the character of God, and that's of His love. And we have not been exposed to the full counsel of God on the justice of God. Listen, when people do wrong, God is morally obligated, if He is God, to bring that person to justice. And people like Hitler and all of the people who have died fighting against God, the holy justice of the universe, the blood that was shed of those men's souls, cry out from the dust of the ground, "Justice! Justice! Justice!" And God will manifest that He will not let the wicked get by, and there will be a day of justice. Every man, woman, boy, and girl here tonight is going to glorify God one way or another. You're going to glorify His justice in the condemnation of sin, or you're going to glorify His grace in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, how can you know which one of those you're going to glorify? You ready? By your attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ.